This morning I'll be reading from the New International Version from the book of John, chapter 14, verses 5 through 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it."
Today I want you to hear basically two things. Jesus is the Son, and the Son and the Father are not the same, okay? Father God is almighty. He's the only one. There's none beside him, none equal to him. Nobody else knows what he knows. The Son of God is his Son, okay? Perfectly in tune with his Father, on the same page, perfectly obedient to him. But Jesus has an incredibly unique nature, okay? He's different than anyone else has ever been because his Father is God, so he's like his Father. He's perfect. But on the other hand, his mother was a human being, so he's like us in many ways, okay? Subject to temptation, felt hunger, got tired, all of those kinds of things that we go through as human beings, Jesus felt. So he was human on one side, but he's divine on the other side. He's Son of God and Son of Man, and you join those two natures together and you have Jesus Christ, and nobody else has ever had that nature. So he's incredibly unique in that way, and we need to understand that. So again, God's the Father, Jesus is the Son of God, okay? And incredibly unique in that. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and I could spend the entire time just on these first three verses that I want to share. That's part of the challenge to me, is because I have to not say a whole bunch of stuff and keep moving here, okay? But John, understanding John 1, I think, is crucial to understanding a number of things, okay? So I'm going to give it my best shot at being very, very brief with you. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And here's where it always gets confusing, because I have to talk about the word "word." Okay, the word that's translated "word" there is a Greek word "logos," which doesn't mean anything to anybody, basically, but it's spelled L-O-G-O-S. In the beginning was the Logos, and it's translated "word." Okay, my best understanding of that is that it essentially, that word "logos" means idea or plan. Okay. So if you substitute one of those two words, in the beginning was the plan, and the plan was with God, and the plan was God, or the idea was there in the beginning. I think essentially what John is saying is that before God created anything, he had a plan. I think that's a good plan, to have a plan before you do something. Okay? So before he created the universe, before he created life, before he put together everything that we enjoy around us in nature, God had a plan. And being God, and being the only God, and being supreme, and being almighty, and being all-knowing, he knew that when he created human beings to be in a relationship with him, they would mess up. We call that sin. Okay? Now, God didn't want it that way. His original plan was for Adam and Eve to be in the Garden of Eden, for it to be perfect, and they goofed. They messed it up. They made a bad choice, and they introduced sin into the world. That wasn't God's intent. But he gave them that choice, and they messed it up. Okay? So knowing that human beings would goof, God said, well, they're going to need a Savior. They're going to need some help to deal with that sin, to work their way through it. So from the very beginning, from before the beginning, God had planned to have a Savior for human beings because they would sin and blow it and would need saved from their sin. And that, I think, is the essence of what John is telling us here, that in the very beginning, God had a plan. He was all about that plan, being in relationship with people, dealing with their sin, taking care of that. Look at verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think what's being said there is that the plan was fleshed out. The plan came about. That logos, that idea, that plan where He had Jesus in mind, He's saying there that Jesus was conceived and born. That plan came to fruition. That plan was not just developed, but it was carried out as well. I don't think Scripture says that Jesus existed physically prior to His conception and birth. I think that's what's talked about in verse 14. That Word became flesh. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. God's power came upon Mary. She conceived, and Jesus was physically conceived at that point. Now, He'd been in the plan all along. Everything that God did was with a Savior in mind. We know that Savior to be Jesus. So in the sense, he was there all along in the plan, not physically, but in the plan. And John says, we've seen the glory of the one and only, because again, Jesus is incredibly unique. He's the only one that ever had that nature of Son of God as well as Son of Man. Now, verse 18 is one of the worst translations in the New International Bible. This verse is terrible. But in your Bibles, there are footnotes, and the footnotes are far more correct than the incredible bias that is shown by the translators in verse 18. Notice how long that disclaimer is. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Forget you read that. That's terrible. When you look at your footnotes, it says, or only begotten, or but the only begotten Son. Okay? So it would be much better if it says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who's at the Father's side, has made Him known. Okay? Incredible bias, terrible translation there. Okay? It was talking about the only begotten, or the only begotten Son at that point. In that phrase, only begotten, or one and only, is really important, okay? Again, Jesus, incredibly unique. We know the Christmas story, right? In fact, we're going to read part of it here in just a little bit. But the angel spoke to Mary and told her what was going to happen. And she said, how can that be? I'm a virgin. And he said, the power of God is going to come upon you and cause you to become pregnant. That's a paraphrase, obviously, okay? Jesus is the only one that God, through His power, caused His conception, okay? Now, we can all be said to be God's children. We're all adopted into God's family. In fact, even Adam is called a son of God in one of the genealogies in Luke. But again, Adam was adopted into the family. God begat Jesus. He caused that conception to take place through His power. You can't do that for anybody else, okay? Everybody else, all of us were adopted into God's family, but God begot Jesus. Incredibly unique. He's the only one. Sometimes, and I think it tragic when it occurs, and 15 or 16-year-old girls have come to me and told me that they've conceived or whatever, or that they're going to have a baby. And once or twice tried to make it sound like it was an immaculate conception. Wrong. God begat Jesus, and He's the only one. That was the only immaculate conception that took place through the power of God. Okay? So in the beginning was an idea, was a plan to create the world, to create people, to have relationship with them, but He knew that they would need a Savior, so He had a Savior in mind throughout that. Verse 14, the Savior, the plan comes to fruition. The Savior is conceived and born. In verse 18, the Savior makes him known. Turn over to John 14, the passage that Pam just read for us. And this just affirms, essentially saying that the Father and the Son are on the same page. Okay? Jesus talks in those first three verses about in God's realm, in his house, there are many rooms. He says, I'm going there to prepare a place, but if I go, I'll come back and take you to be with me and all. And Thomas says, we don't know the way to where you're going. We'll look at verses 8 through 11. I'm sorry, Philip. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, that, and that will be enough for us. And you just want to say, well, no kidding, Philip. Okay? He said, show us the Father, and it'll be cool. We'll believe then. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Okay, so Jesus says, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Does that make them the same? No. I think it just means that as we see Jesus, we get to know God. We get to know his nature. We get to know, you know, what he's about, because they were perfectly in tune, because they were on the same page always. On your outline, I put several other verses. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, another is a great verse to express that. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The Son is the exact representation of the Father. Does that mean he's the Father? Does that mean they're the same? No, it means if you look at him, you see exactly what the Father is like. A second thing in that verse, it says that after he, the Son, provided purification for sins. Why does it say that? Because God can't die, and God could not provide that purification. Jesus did that by dying for all of our sins. God couldn't die. He can't. He couldn't provide that purification. But he provided his one and only perfect Son to do that for us. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He's the Son of God. He's perfect. He made the right choice every single time. But he was human. He was tempted by sin. God can't be tempted by sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There was that moment on the cross when all of the sins of the world were put on Jesus and he became sin. That can't happen to God. He's holy. His nature won't allow that. But all of the sins of the world were put on Jesus. He became sin and then he died in payment for all of those sins as Son of God. In 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. God caused his conception. Didn't happen any other time. He's the Son of God. Now turn to Luke chapter 1 and we see the other side of his nature. Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 28 through 35. Christmas in May. Okay. Luke 1, 28. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So you have that incredibly unique nature. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 40, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He was conceived not the natural way. He was conceived by the power of God. He was born in the natural way by a human mother. He grew up as a child. Aside from the fact that he was perfect, he was human and normal, I think, in so many ways. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law." So again, that incredibly unique nature. He's the son of God. He's the son of man as a human being born to a human mother. You know, if there are those who believe that there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it just occurs to me that if those three are somehow equal and all of that, like we're so often here and we're so often told, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And if I keep going, it just gets weird. Okay? The Holy Spirit came on Mary, but God the Father says he was the Father. And see what I mean? It just becomes a little convoluted there. And I don't want to go very far down that road. Okay? That just becomes strange. God is the Father. Jesus is his Son. The Holy Spirit is the power of God that came upon Mary and caused her to become pregnant. Okay? So you have Jesus as Son of God, divine, godlike, perfect, as Son of Man, human, born to a human mother, subject to all the things that we are subject to. Some 88 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of Man. That was his favorite title for himself. 84 of those occur within the Gospels. So what results then when you have Son of God and Son of Man? The perfect summary is in 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, "For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Okay? So you have God, the Heavenly Father. You have us as mortal human beings. God, we can't be in God's presence or we die immediately because he's holy and we're not, and sin can't enter his presence. But you have one who was divine and perfect like him, and yet one that relates to us, and he's the perfect go-between. So we pray in the name of Christ. We take our prayers to Father in the name of Jesus. He mediates. He goes to God on our behalf. He's a perfect mediator. And when we say that there's one God, some say that that's one in three or three in one or something to that effect. But then it says one mediator, and I don't hear anybody saying that that one means three. It just means one. And I think all these ones just mean one. There's one God and no other, and there's one mediator, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Okay? So again, incredibly unique nature. Son of God, Son of Man, joined together, nobody else has ever had that nature. So how does that apply? What do we do with that information then? Again, very briefly. First of all, I think everything that Jesus said is true. Everything he said is true. He was Son of God. He was Son of Man. It was all true that he said to us. So we can trust him. We can rely upon him for strength. We can rely upon him as mediator to go to God on our behalf. We can rely upon him for whatever. Because everything he said is true, we need to claim it. We need to live by it. Secondly, there's nothing we face that Jesus can't handle. We read Ephesians 4:15. In every way that we've been tempted, he was tempted. He was tempted. And Hebrews 2:18 says he suffered in his temptation. So basically he's saying Jesus has been there and done that. Now, has he faced every exact temptation that we faced? I mean, they didn't have computers. They didn't have, they didn't have all the stuff then that we have now. And I think the answer is no, but in terms of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, he faced everything that we face. He's been tempted as we were tempted, but he made the right choice every time. So we can trust in him. And thirdly, God loves us enough to give us his son. So we have to love one another as a very practical application of that. And if you turn over to 1 John, the 4th chapter, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. And I'm not going to give you a lot of specifics. I think it's almost limitless the ways that we can love each other. And you're pretty good at doing it, by the way. 1 John 4 and verses 9 through 11. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son, his only begotten. Another way to say that. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God did something absolutely incredible for every one of you. He let his only begotten Son die in your place to pay for your sins and mine and everybody else's. God loved you that much. You are that valuable. You are that important to God. He let his one and only begotten Son die for you. That's how precious you are to him. And he says, now just love each other like that. Just love each other like that. There's one God and one Son. Love each other like that.